I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 2, verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And then chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles.
Well, it's a very great pleasure for Helen and myself to be back here, and lovely to see so many familiar faces, and lovely too to see some folk that I don't know who've become part of the church family here since we were here a few years ago. I have said to one or two folk who are part of Grace Church that I suppose we could say that a couple of weeks ago I was asked by Graham Bynum to speak on the theme of mission, so I thought that could be a dress rehearsal for today. So if some of the things I say now sound familiar, it's because they should be. I want to speak under the general heading of sending, supporting, and serving in mission. The little subtitle, Partnership in the Gospel. That's a phrase that's used in Philippians 1, which Scylla read for us just now. Now, obviously and wonderfully, the focus today is on Tim and Miho and the family. But let's try and think widely about this magnificent theme of the gospel being spread across the world and partnering with others in that, those who are at the coal face and those who are on their knees in prayer, the whole span of the thing. Now, there are two, I want to suggest two essential perspectives that we need to have on mission. Perhaps not very imaginatively, I've called them the big picture and the small picture. The big picture is God's great purpose throughout history and throughout the world. And these are just some of the adjectives that have been used to describe that purpose. I hope you can think of many more. That'll be a little exercise for later in the day. What other adjectives can we add to this? Some have called it unstoppable and certain, because all the resources of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are committed to this great purpose being realized. Magnificent, glorious, awesome, in the true sense of the word awesome. Because when we catch a glimpse of how great God's purpose is, then we will stand in awe of it. And then because of what it is, and we'll think about that in a little more detail in a moment, merciful, gracious, redemptive. We need those adjectives to describe God's purpose, because that's what it's all about. The showing of his mercy and grace as he redeems those who are lost. Then there's the small picture. I hesitate almost to say small, but it is small. Our part in that is small. When we think globally, when we think of the whole of history. However, it is not small in the sense of being unimportant or insignificant. Quite the contrary. Our part in God's purpose means that however small it may be, it is always a very privileged thing. And it is always significant. And of course, the two perspectives tie in very closely with one another. When we see the big picture and how great God's purpose is, the small picture gains its significance from being part of the big picture. So, two essential perspectives. We'll look at these in turn. Now, first of all, God's great purpose. What are the things that make God's purpose the great purpose that it is? I want to suggest three things. First of all, its scope. Because it's about the gospel reaching all the nations, not just one part of the world, the West or Africa or America or Latin America or Asia, whatever. It's the whole world, all nations. And right from the very beginning, that promise of the gospel reaching all nations has been embedded there in the Old Testament. Get this and we'll see that it's always been there in the mind and heart of God that the gospel, his gospel, should reach all the nations. So we'll go back to the very beginning of salvation history, to Abram and God's promise to Abram. Now there's a misprint there. It's not Genesis 12, 1 and 2. This is Genesis 12, verse 3. Those of you who knew that will immediately acknowledge that that's a misprint. But part of God's wonderful promise to Abram was that in addition to his being the father of a great nation, the Jewish nation, God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we've got to think of Abram way back in small part of the world. Yes, there was trading going on in the area where he was, and he would have been aware of a few other nations. But if we'd said to Abram, WWW, World Wide Web, he would have not connected, and not connected, of course he wouldn't. He wouldn't have understood what we were talking about. We understand that there's a whole world there. Abram wouldn't have, and others in the Old Testament wouldn't have had quite that sense. But right at the beginning, God says, all nations are going to be blessed, Abram, through what is going to be worked out through your descendants after you. And that continues to be magnificently celebrated in the Old Testament. Psalm 96 is a particularly vivid expression of this. The early verses of that psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. So there's the anticipation in the Old Testament of the marvelous deeds of God, his salvation being declared among all the nations and being responded to so that they're singing in response to this happening. And that continues. As the Old Testament begins to open up this tantalizing theme of the special person who's going to come, through whom God's purposes are going to be worked out, we get statements like this, Psalm 2. He, the Lord, said to me, you're my son, today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. A very similar sentiment in Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold. I will keep you and make you a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. And then that magnificent, mysterious figure that we read of in Daniel 7, verse 9, where in Daniel's vision, he saw one like a son of man who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples of every language worshipped him. That's just the Old Testament. which sets out this magnificent picture. Then, of course, that is then realized, that promise is realized in the New Testament. And so we have Jesus saying, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And the end will not come until this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all nations. So he said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's then filled out with such color in the New Testament. And let's see this. Jesus promises, Acts 1:8, you will receive power, he said to the church, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's the scope of it. And then when the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, we have this delightful indication on the part of God of where this thing is going to go. Because the first Christians poured out of the place where they had been meeting to pray and to worship, and the Spirit had come down in them, they went out onto the streets of Jerusalem, and we read that the people there hear them, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And I think many of us read over that a bit quickly and say, oh, well, you know, that's when they were happy, clappy charismatics, and then they got back to sort of normal, rather boring, unemotional people after that. Instead of seeing that something wonderful is being declared by God in what happened. Because the people to whom they were proclaiming the gospel didn't need to hear them speaking in their own tongues. Aramaic and Greek would have been perfectly adequate to convey the truth to them. But this is God indicating something. Perhaps a little illustration might help us get the force of this. If in the very unlikely event that I invented some magnificent technological gizmo, and those of you who know me will laugh at that possibility, and I was having a press conference to launch this wonderful thing, and I gave all of you a little package with the gizmo in it and the book of instructions. And if you opened the book of instructions and saw that there were the instructions in English and Chinese and German and Arabic and Russian and Swahili and so on, you'd say to me, Gordon, you obviously expect this thing to go to the ends of the earth. And I would say, of course it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And God is saying, this thing is going to go to the ends of the earth. That's why the Spirit is poured out. That's what the church is being equipped for. This thing is going to go to the ends of the earth. So, no wonder the New Testament rounds off with that vision that John the Apostle was given of things in heaven. There before me, Revelation 7:9, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. God's purpose is great because of its scope. Secondly, God's purpose is great because of its goal, which is to bring sinners back to God so that we can serve and worship and enjoy Him forever. Back to the beginning, to Abram. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Then later the Lord said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me faithfully. The blessing that God promised to Abram, this is the core of it. That God credited righteousness to Abram. God gave Abram a right relationship with himself, as Abram put his trust in God's promised mercy. And with that basis, God was able to say to him, walk before me faithfully, serve me, worship me, enjoy me, which of course you can't possibly begin to contemplate until you know you have a right relationship with God. Back to Psalm 96 as well. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There are people responding to the message of God, coming to be in a right relationship with him and worshiping him joyfully. Trembling, yes, because they honor him and fear him, but rejoicing in him, which we can't do until we're right with him. the finest opening sentence of any book that I've read the Bible apart is John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And the opening sentence is this: mission exists because worship doesn't. I think you can't beat that. Taking the gospel to people, to bring sinners back to God, that exists because worship doesn't, but worship should exist because that's what God made us to be, his worshipers. So bringing people back to God so that we can serve and worship and enjoy him forever. And what happens in heaven is simply a continuation, a perfect continuation of that beginning on earth. That's why, going back to Revelation 7, we read of that great multitude that no one can number. What are they doing? They're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're singing for eternity what we sometimes sing in our service: salvation belongs to our God. That's what makes God's purpose great. Hurrying on, there's a third thing that makes God's purpose great. And of course it is his agent, God's Son. And then, filling that out, his Spirit, whom he, as the agent of God's salvation, has given to his church, his body on earth, so that the full agency is there. The great agent, the Son, God's Son. Then God's Spirit, working out what the Son has done in his church and through his church in the world. We could multiply references from God's word to speak of the greatness of the agent. One or two from the Old Testament, where we must always begin. The government will be on the shoulders of this agent, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. With an agent as magnificent and great as that, how great is the purpose of which he is the agent? The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The agent is God's righteous, perfectly righteous servant, none like him. So when we get to the New Testament, and the great servant comes and fulfills his mission as he dies on the cross, he is able to shout that great shout of triumph: it is finished. Not I'm finished, oh dear, poor me, but the mission is accomplished. The job is done. It's finished. Of course, we then read Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The agent given that place of honor because of what he's done. But then, of course, the Spirit is given, and there's the agency of the church. And I'm so pleased that Mike read from Luke 24 earlier on. I'm going to quote those verses again. Jesus told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Because God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. We could spend a lot of time reflecting on the greatness of God's purpose. That's just a little bit that I hope we can savor. But of course, the big question is, because of the greatness of God's purpose, what kind of response must there be from us? I want to give a few specific reflections which I hope will capture appropriate responses to this reality that God's purpose is very great. A man who's been a great inspiration to me is a chap called Greg Livingston, who founded Frontiers, a mission that works exclusively among unreached Muslim people groups. And I sort of chuckle and am challenged very often when I think of Greg. I've seen his eyes really light up and a real expression of delight come onto his face. And he said to me something like this: "I can't wait for the new heavens and the new earth. Because there'll be people there I'll never have met. And I know they'll come up to me and give me a big hug or however they want to express it and say, Greg, I'm Abdul from Afghanistan and here's my wife and my 10 children with me. And you inspired Rock Church in Cambridge to send 10 of their good people out there. And before the Taliban shot them, they told us the gospel and we believed and we were saved. And then the Taliban shot us as well. But here we are. Thank you for making sure that we heard the gospel. Thank you. More hugs. And as he talks like that, I can see it is real to him. Because when you see how great God's purpose is, that's just the way you will be. Some of you probably remember Philip and Heather Saunders, who were with Wycliffe in West Africa, who some years ago when we were here came and spoke to us a couple of times. They worked in Ivory Coast. And Heather told me about some research she had done on the spread of the gospel in that country. She had been very interested in the fact that a certain part of the country had been very, very responsive in the late 19th, early 20th century when British missionaries went there. And she wondered, was there any story behind this responsiveness? So there was lots of correspondence available and she researched it. Correspondence between missionaries there and the churches in the UK that had sent them. She found there was a cluster of very fine evangelical churches in Cornwall that were the main senders to this area. And she said there was something that particularly stuck out from the correspondence. In those days, obviously, we know they couldn't do very much about tropical diseases, malaria, yellow fever, and some of the other things. And frequently, there would be deaths among the missionaries, and sometimes a whole family would succumb to malaria, whatever. And Heather told me that what fascinated her was the way in which the sending churches responded to the news of those deaths, which was not, oh, terrible. We must immediately withdraw everyone. It's just too dangerous, too costly health-wise. Rather, it was more like, well, we grieve that a fine family like the Smiths have all died and gone to their reward. But we'll have to replace them right away. So the Smiths have succumbed, right? Let's send the Jones family. I mean, I'm not thinking necessarily of the one here, but don't rule that out. I wasn't particularly... That's the trouble, you'd use Smith and Jones. And is there any Smith or any Jones here? Well, yes, sorry about that. But that response was, let's not retreat. We can't retreat. We've got to go forward. The purpose is far too great. Move forward. I think I better move forward here. We've looked at the big picture. Now in our last few minutes to the small picture. Small, not in the sense, let me say it again, not in the sense of being unimportant or not significant. It is privileged. It's very significant. Now we read from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And in that letter, among other things, he gives us a tremendous picture of what he calls partnership in the gospel that existed between him and the church in Philippi. He'd been given the task of going out, preaching the gospel, planting churches. He did that, but they stood alongside him magnificently and supported him in what he did. He was always obviously thrilled with that. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, your support in the work of the gospel. And I'm sure it is, and I hope it will always be, that Tim and me would always say that they pray with joy because of the partnership of Rock with them in the work of Christ in Japan. But I want to just draw out one or two things about the nature of that support that the church in Philippi expressed in their relationship with Paul. Three things, quite simple, but very, very important. And this is addressed to us as a church, any church that sends. First of all, give quality, practical care. And in this, there are two elements that we can note from the letter to the Philippians. First, ensure that finances are good. I was glad when David prayed that he picked up on that perhaps there'd been a few questions in relation to Tim and Micah, but in the wonderful working of God, that was now settled. Paul was quite ready to talk about finances and their importance. Because in chapter 4, verse 16 of Philippians, Paul says, "You sent me aid," he's talking about financial aid, "again and again when I was in need." He's perfectly straightforward. There were times when he was in need, their gifts of money helped him. Without those gifts, he would have been in trouble. In some significant way, his work would have been curtailed. Instead of time that he could have devoted to preaching the gospel, he'd have had to do his tent-making stuff to get the money to eat. Now, it has to be said that the record of financial support for missionaries by evangelical churches in this country has at times been quite poor. Happily, not always. And I think it's much better now than perhaps a few generations ago, but at times it's been bad. And people have been unable to return overseas after a break in this country because the financial support wasn't there. Or they've had to return to this country early because support dried up. Or unnecessary and energy-consuming anxiety has been caused because those who should have been making sure the money was there were frankly careless and uncaring. Got to acknowledge that. So let's try to be enthusiastic about giving money and not thinking that it's rather dubious or sordid to talk about money and giving. Romans 12 says, if your gift is giving, give generously. So if the Holy Spirit gives that gift to the church, it's not sordid to talk about giving money. And I've been so delighted over the last few weeks to be reflecting on something I'd heard about a church that set itself on one Sunday in December to give £650,000 to six Bible translating projects to see the whole thing through from A to Z, looking after the translation teams and so on. So they said, in addition to our regular giving, which we need on that Sunday, we need to raise £650,000 on one Sunday. Now, they didn't. They raised £800,000. Okay, it was a big church, but I did a bit of maths and worked out that that was about £800 per family given in that church on that one day. Now, that's part of commitment to mission. Make sure the finances are of high quality. Second important dimension in quality practical care, set aside those who can assist. I'd asked, and sort of read this from chapter 2, that this bit about Epaphroditus be read out. The church in Philippi sent this chap, Epaphroditus, to help Paul. Paul speaks of him as my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. We understand that the kind of prison situation that Paul was in at that time meant that Epaphroditus could shop for food for him, perhaps also help in the legal aspects of Paul's case, make sure his clothes were washed and mended and so on, and pray with him, the whole range of things. But he was there to take care of Paul's needs. And Paul underlines just how significant a role that was. Epaphroditus had been ill. Paul wanted to send him back to Philippi for at least a visit. He says to the church there, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor people like him. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So in sending Epaphroditus, the church gave Paul quality practical support. And that was partnership in the gospel being worked out in that way. And I could enumerate many examples that I've seen of this. I have a friend who's got great practical skills and a very big heart. And when Philip and Heather Saunders, whom I referred to, were out in Ivory Coast, they were in a village away up miles from everywhere, living in the community centre in that village, not at all satisfactory. So their friend, our friend Hugh, went out and built them a home. They couldn't have done that themselves. I couldn't have done it. Quality practical help. He built them a home. And then another couple, and I love to think of this couple, Jack and Grace, other names. They're part of a support group for a team of several couples from their church, which is church planting in a Muslim group in Asia. A couple on that team faced the challenge of possibly having to leave Asia because of the declining health of elderly parents. They weren't terminally ill or anything like that, but they were definitely becoming more infirm. So would this couple have to return home to look after mum and dad? Quite rightly, they weren't prepared to see their parents neglected, and in their case, there were no other siblings nearby to do the job. Enter Jack and Grace. Now, Jack and Grace had built close relationships with those elderly parents over the years. And for some time, they'd been driving across the city to mow the grass, to clean the home, to do shopping, maintenance jobs, always having them at their home for Christmas along with their own parents. And elderly mum and dad were very fond of Jack and Grace. They realised that Jack was much more practical than their son was. Grace was a nurse, and so she was more on top of health issues than their daughter-in-law would ever have been. As the health challenges multiplied, Jack and Grace went a step further. They sold their home. They moved across the city to live within a stone's throw of that elderly couple so that they could visit them every day, shop for them, do all the laundry, continue to look after the property, and generally be the son and daughter-in-law that they needed. And those elderly parents really welcomed that. Now, that's quality practical care. That's the Epaphroditus principle, if you like, being applied to that kind of situation. And it's important to think, what Epaphroditus principle might there be in relation to any couple that we send into mission? Quality practical care. Number two, maintain a close bond in both thought and feeling with those we send into mission. Perhaps the most important element in the Philippian church's care for Paul was the way, the quality of the way in which they maintained their link with him. And those two verses that Scylla read for us from chapter 4 reflect that. Verses 10 and 14. Verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. And then from verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Paul clearly valued this. He says he rejoiced greatly in this thing, that they were deeply bonded with him in this way. Now, there are two ideas in those two statements in verses 10 and 14, expressed as concern and share in my troubles. And they cover what I would simply describe as the thinking element and the feeling element in their ongoing relationship with Paul. The thinking element. They thought carefully about Paul's situation. They thought themselves into it. They made sure that they knew all about his situation in prison. They'd taken the trouble to find out what he needed. That's why they'd sent Epaphroditus, the result of careful thinking. That's why they'd sent the money, the result of careful thinking. And we need to keep doing that in our support of folk overseas. How are they managing with the language? We ask them. How are they getting on with the food, the climate, team relationships, gospel opportunities, any opposition that they face? Are they depressed or not? We ask them. We ask others who might have the answers that we need. We write, we phone, we Skype, we do what we have to do in order to think carefully about their situation. Then on top of that, the Christians of Philippi shared in Paul's troubles, meaning that they allowed themselves to feel for the burdens that he had to bear, the unpleasantness, the danger of his being in prison. And the word that Paul uses for sharing in his troubles means really entering very deeply into what he was going through. They put themselves into his shoes. Now, when we do that, it'll be costly. And I can think of Christians I know in support groups for those overseas. And they bear great burdens and struggle often with heavy anxiety and weep many tears on behalf of those with whom they stand, who are involved in mission. They share with them in their troubles. Reflecting on this dimension in the Philippian church, I thought, well, isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't make any reference to the Christians in Philippi praying for him. Doesn't exhort them to do that. We read from Colossians, the next letter, Paul says, pray for me. If we'd gone to Ephesians, the letter before, Paul says, pray for me. He doesn't say to the Christians in Philippi, pray for me. He didn't need to. Absolutely didn't need to. When you're bonded with people thinking and feeling for them, you will pray. You don't have to be told to pray. Paul knew that the Christians in Philippi were praying, would pray for him. That can't not happen when you're bonded as warmly and as deeply as the church in Philippi was with Paul. Of course they prayed. And as was said earlier, that's the most vital part of the support that we give when we send anyone into mission. It'd be interesting to run a little test. How many people here have heard of William Carey? No? Well, that could be more, but that's not bad. William Carey, a missionary from the Northampton area, wasn't it, to India in the late 18th century, working for God, very fruitfully preaching the gospel, translating the scriptures. Who's heard of William Carey's sister? Good, I hope. Oh, somebody has. Good. Not very many. She was an invalid, bedridden for many years, and she devoted her life to praying for her brother. That's why she spent her life. Confined to bed, prayed and prayed. And when the Lord's returns, it'll be very interesting, won't it, to see just how much of William Carey's fruitful ministry in India was down to his sister's lifetime of prayer for his work, because she was so bonded in thought and feeling with her brother and his work. I have 30 seconds for one last point. Number 3. Keep going in your support. When we stand with others in partnership in the gospel, we've got to sustain it. It's no use if it starts off with a great burst of enthusiasm and then tails off and dies away. Paul says of the church in Philippi that this partnership existed from the first day until now, and that's many years later. And that reference in chapter 4, verse 16, to sending him aid again and again when I was in need, and one writer says those gifts represent a long and consistent pattern of generosity. Now, I've been at many commissioning services for new missionaries, and it's been great to see the enthusiasm of the churches that are sending them out. Those who are going out are often pumped up with the emotion of the occasion. They speak passionately of the work they hope to do. The churches sending them don't hesitate to say, we'll pray for you, we'll make sure you've got all the financial need, it'll all be met. And in many instances, they've been as good as their word. They have sustained the support they've promised. Not always. So what I find more moving is to witness situation after situation where folk have been working overseas for many years, they've come home for a break, and I can see in their sending churches a greater enthusiasm for their work and a deeper commitment to supporting them than when they first sent them out. And here's in a recommissioning situation with Tim and Micho. I think the enthusiasm's here today, isn't it? And may it be in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years' time. I may not be around then, but many of you will be, unless the Lord returns, of course. And may that enthusiasm to stand with them continue.